Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount into chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I think the bulletin says 1 through 12, and I'm looking at it. It's 1 through 6, and that text is also provided for you in your worship bulletins. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of my own eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. All right, so this morning we are turning the corner and we are on the home stretch of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that's taken a couple months already. We still have a few weeks to go. But again, we are entering that home stretch. And something that Jesus has been doing all along from the very beginning of this sermon is that he's been identifying those underlying attitudes and practices that are found in all of our hearts and that help us understand what kingdom we are living for, either the kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God. Jesus has been looking to uncover what isolates us from the beauty and the power and the goodness of the kingdom that is ours already, as Jesus has already ushered it in with him. Jesus identifies a big one today, a big element of what isolates us from the goodness of this kingdom. He's talking about judgmentalism. Now, honestly, this feels a little bit like walking into a minefield, because the minute we start talking about being judgmental or judgmentalism, we do what judgmental people start doing. We point our fingers at others and say, I don't judge, they judge. I'm not judgmental, you're judgmental. But see, judgmentalism gets to the core of who we are because it seeks to comfort us according to some of our deepest needs. How will I feel capable? Successful, attractive, loved, righteous, justified. Religious language, non-religious language. We look at others as if they were rungs on a ladder by which we can ascend to whatever we are looking for. And tragically, we all do it. We all know what it's like to feel judged, to hear the voices of condemnation that surround us. We all know what it's like to have the critical eye gaze at us. We also know what it's like to be that voice of condemnation, don't we? We have hard work to do this morning because as much as judgmentalism is a human condition, and we'll talk plenty about that, it has a particular potency in the church, right? If you want to find a Pharisee in 2018, where are you going to go first? I know where I'd go. I'd go inside a church. According to the 2007 Barna poll, 87% of non-church-going respondents said the church is judgmental. 85% of respondents said it was hypocritical. According to active churchgoers, 52%, more than half of churchgoers, said the church is judgmental, and 47% said that it's hypocritical. You are all churchgoers. You're here this morning. How do you respond? Do you think the church is judgmental and hypocritical? How do we process that kind of result? Our job isn't to hold up others and say, well, they do it too. That's called tribalism. And Jesus is calling us to something better than that. It's our job instead to embrace 1 Peter 4, which has these difficult words, judgment begins in the household of God. Judgment begins in the household of God. It begins with us. So this morning we need to spend time doing the hard work of holding up the mirror of God's word and looking at this issue of judgmentalism. Now, why am I calling it judgmentalism? I want to identify a particular posture of judgment That we speak into others' lives not from a posture of humility and brokenness, but from a position of being right, from a position of judgmentalism. So that's the word I'm going to use this morning. And I want to leave us grasping two things. That's my goal this morning. I want us to grasp two things about judgmentalism. First of all, I want us to come face to face with why judgmentalism is such a real threat to our joy. We know it's destructive, and yet why do we settle in it? Why do we like it? Why is something so destructive so tempting? Why does it feel so good? The second thing I want to grasp is the freedom is available and found only in the gospel. Freedom from judgmentalism is only found in the gospel. Freedom is found when we grasp what it means to have the Father's approval and to have our sins forgiven. So we'll look at those two aspects, those two takeaways, why it's so tempting, why we settle in it, where the freedom is. And we'll look at it three ways this morning. First of all, the temptation of judgmentalism. If it didn't do something for us, we wouldn't do it, but it does something for us. Secondly, the danger of judgmentalism. It's not harmless. It's not an acceptable sin. It is one that is inherently destructive. And finally, we'll look at the end of judgmentalism that is held out in the gospel. The temptation of judgmentalism, the danger of judgmentalism, and the end of judgmentalism. And maybe one of the most famous lines ever spoken by Jesus, words that are known all around the world. You just go to chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. I messed up my own translation. I went for the King James. Judge not that you be not judged. This is the kind of sentence that is part of the general vocabulary of the Western world, even if you have no idea that these words originate with Jesus. Why are they so familiar? Because to be human is to be a judge. The social psychologist Jonathan Haidt, in his book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion, writes that human nature isn't just intrinsically moral, which it is. It's also intrinsically moralistic, critical, and judgmental. It's why his book is called The Righteous Mind, because it's not just about being right. There's a moral component. It's about being righteous. And Jesus' point throughout this sermon is that he's talking about a whole different kind of righteousness. Jesus says, my kingdom is unlike every single kingdom in this world. In some very real important way, my kingdom is not a kingdom of judgment. It's better than that. It's a kingdom that exists because it announces the end of judgment for kingdom people. And yet for some bizarre reason, we can't let go of it. Why is it so tempting? Jesus says, don't judge unless you want to be judged. Judgmentalism is always most revealing of the one doing the judging. Have you ever met someone that you would identify as judgmental and not found them to be the most insecure person? Maybe for some of us, we feel that in ourselves. If every person in your midst is perceived as with a critical eye, and you exist like one of those creepy airport scanners where you stand up and you're analyzing everyone, and you're looking them up and down, isn't it true that you're going to think the world looks at you in that exact same way? We've all been there at some point or another. We've all been the person who holds up others as the standard by which we can measure our own life as a success or failure, and yet this is so incredibly harmful. How can you possibly love others if they are merely a tool for you to use? See, judgmentalism is not remotely a religious issue. It's a human issue. So we can call it a religious issue if we want to call it that, because it's a human issue, but it's a human issue. We are all desperately seeking to be righteous, to be approved, to be vindicated, to be justified. This is not a Christian issue. Judgmentalism is not something that's found in the four walls of a church. It's found wherever there is a human heart that is not resting in God's love. That's where you find the judgmental heart. How do you know you're a good parent? That's an easy answer, isn't it? You look at other parents, other people's kids. How do you know you're successful at your job? You look at the guy in the cubicle next to you. When you were in school, or if you are in school, what's the first thing you do when you get your test back graded from the teacher? You go around asking what everyone else get. When you go to the gym, you ever look for the person less coordinated than you? Less fit than you? How about the most bizarre example I can offer? the Christian life. I'm a better, more faithful Christian, at least than that guy. And the examples of this are seemingly endless. Moralism and moral policing isn't something that's found, though, only in the church or with the quote-unquote religious. When I was growing up in the 90s, church leaders were always talking about, be careful, young people, because you are going to enter a world that is filled with moral relativism. Everyone will believe what is right in their own eyes. We need objective truth. They couldn't have been more wrong, in my opinion. That didn't happen at all. There's just a different orthodoxy with different lines of who's in and who's out that tells us what we're supposed to believe. And if we don't believe that, then we are seen as intolerant. There's a new thought police. A story related to this idea breaks at least weekly in our highly polarized, finger-pointing society. And in retrospect, that all makes perfect sense, because if I read earlier, human nature isn't just moral, it's actually moralistic. It's fundamentally judgmental. If righteousness isn't a category we can just shake, whether or not we're in a church or outside of a church, it takes us back to the garden. Can I see as God sees? Can I determine what is good and evil? Can I sit in his throne? Judgmentalism is not a Christian issue. It's not a uniquely religious characteristic. There are so many different stripes of fundamentalism, but boy, are Christians good at it. That the church is known for being judgmental should have us all soul-searching, especially because our teacher Jesus is saying that's the opposite of what you should be. He should have all of us soul-searching and asking questions, how did we get here? And how have we just about always been here? One story that's a sermon illustration-sized story that popped up in the news this week, maybe you saw it, was a story of Amex Hardware and Roofing Supply Store in Granger County, Tennessee. 3 years ago, the owner of this store put up a sign in his window on cardboard with Sharpie, no gays allowed. This week, in light of the big religious liberty decision that the Supreme Court issued, he felt emboldened to put that sign up again, no gays allowed. And the owner is also a part-time Baptist minister who feels that Christianity is under attack. And he's one more kind of caricature and testimony of judgmentalism. The owner feels threatened, fearful, and angry, and instead of listening to Jesus, who said earlier in this sermon, in my kingdom, you got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This guy is going to war against the kingdoms of this world, while at the same time living in such a way that is unrecognizable in the kingdom of heaven if we actually are listening to Jesus. A big sermon illustration size example of someone who is dishonest with, I think, his own failings, living in a make-believe world where he can exempt himself from the standards by which he holds others. Which, by the way, that standard should be God's law. But here's what we need to do with that hardware store. We are all that hardware store owner. We all post the sign somewhere, signaling to the world our virtue while our hearts are hard and dark. He needs something better, but so do we. We all need to listen to Paul in Romans 2, who says, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. Just about every close relationship with a non-believer I have ever had in my adult life consisted of them feeling out what kind of Christian I am. Am I an eggshell Christian? Do they have to constantly be aware of what kind of language they're using around me? Are there certain subjects that cannot be broached lest I be offended? The profound flip side of that is I want to be perceived by them in a way that they're not judging me. Everywhere we turn, there is a judicial bench with some kind of judge waiting to bring down the gavel. So you see how real this temptation is. The temptation to find our acceptance in the eyes of the world always includes the trampling of other image bearers so that we feel better. The temptation to justify ourselves always means pointing our fingers at the so-called unrighteous of the world, that the unrighteous would at least know my righteousness. The temptation of judgmentalism is real. It's powerful. It feeds something that we have an appetite for. It speaks to our very need and desire to be okay, to be loved, to be accepted. But friends, judgmentalism is not a sterile sin. It's socially acceptable only because our society is broken and destructive itself. And so we turn to our second point. How dangerous is it? What is the danger of judgmentalism? To help us see the danger, we can break the idea down into the ways it affects our relationships. How we forget our relationship with God. We forget who God is. We forget the gospel. How it affects our relationships with others. How are we perceiving others? How are we treating others? And then how we understand ourselves, self-awareness. How it impacts those three relationships between God, other people, and ourselves. To be judgmental, to exist in a posture of judgment, is inherently to be forgetful if you are a Christian. It is inherently forgetful. We can begin where Jesus begins. Judgmentalism is dangerous because it fundamentally reflects a forgetfulness with regards to who we are before God. Jesus says it, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And so to have a spirit of judgmentalism and a finger pointing is to forget the gospel. It's to measure the sins of others. To motivate through shame is to be forgetful of what God has provided for you, because it was God's kindness that led you to repentance and not shame. Judgmentalism is everywhere. But there is a certain profound sadness that accompanies believers in Jesus who treat others from a posture of judgment. To be a Christian is to be someone who understands the staggering weight of what God has done for us in Christ. It is to know the depths of our sinfulness and the incredible height of God's mercy. The very reality of the Christian is that we were not saved for anything in ourselves, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us, justified. Go back to that judgmental word. What are we feeding? We are justified. We are accepted. We are made right by the blood of Jesus. And that's powerful when we remember the temptation of judgmentalism. We are accepted. We are declared righteous because of Jesus' blood. We are saved from God's anger that we deserve because of our sin. While we were enemies, he was reconciling us to God. To assume a posture of judgmentalism is to forget the very nature of the gospel. It's to forget that your life in Christ is because mercy triumphed over judgment in your particular case, the cross. Judgmentalism is dangerous because it means we are engaging in some kind of self-salvation project apart from Christ crucified. Somewhere along the way, we have forgotten the gospel. Judgmentalism is dangerous because it is always destructive in our relationship with God, and it's also destructive in our relationship with others. Jesus gives us a simple negative instruction, judge not. And then he gives us this picture which uses, I think, broad humor to show up and reveal the craziness and irrationality of being judgmental. Maybe we get a little background information about Jesus' carpentry background. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Kind of like an ancient parable. Those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Those who have 2x4s protruding out of their skulls shouldn't be running across the shop room saying, "Hey, brother, you have a piece of sawdust hanging out." Part and parcel of being human is the way we consistently undervalue the size of our own faults, while at the same time we overvalue the size of others, the sins of others. So Jesus gives us this bizarre, funny picture. And again, this is a teaching that has made its way into our cultural grammar to some extent. We see a speck. We see some sawdust drifted into the eye of our brother. And we say, "I have a job to do. Let me get that speck out of your eye." But see how destructive that is as you're wandering across the room with a big old log hanging out of your face. It's a funny picture, but it's also a scary picture, because the entire premise is that we are blind and we have no idea. We're blind. We can't see the sins that should be blatant and obvious and humbling, because we're so transfixed on the sins of others. The blindness means that we fail to see our neighbors for who they really are. We feel good about ourselves in light of the perceived failures we see. We take weird pleasure in the blatant sins of others as our hearts are just toxic because of how much we need the approval of others. At the end of the day, the log protruding from our own eyes reveals that it was never about them and their well-being to begin with. It was always just about us. Dallas Willard writes the following. He says, "Condemnation, especially with its usual accompaniments of anger and contempt and self-righteousness, blinds us to the reality of the other person. We cannot see clearly how to assist our brother because we cannot see our brother." Searching for this motivation to speak into someone else's life. It's helpful with regards to non-Christians, maybe our neighbors more broadly speaking. When we seek the true motives of our heart, what do we find? Are we operating out of a place of love and compassion, or are we operating out of a place of being right? Grace without truth is meaningless. Truth without grace is frankly spiritless. And that's scary. The fruit of the Spirit isn't being right. The fruit of the Spirit isn't securing my own personal rights. The fruit of the Spirit isn't correcting and shaming others. The fruit of the Spirit is not holding up others to make ourselves feel vindicated. It's the following. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. How about the application of how we speak into someone else's life? It also includes patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, which is important. You're being faithful to your calling. The most unpopular fruit of the Spirit ever, gentleness. And self-control. So we need to ask ourselves, when we speak into the lives of others, are we exhibiting this kind of fruit? Before you speak into the lives of others, do you seek the Spirit in order to bear that kind of fruit? See, we live in a world that lives by the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh, and too often I think the church joins in. We group people. We have condemnation groups. The most popular condemnation groups, of course, like racism, ageism. People are millennials, they're baby boomers. People are the left and the right. People are rich, or they're welfare recipients. We are catechized into a judgmental spirit in this world. Listen to what the desires of the flesh are and tell me what the pundits on TV sound like. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. We no longer see our neighbors as image bearers, but as groups to condemn, living by the desires of the flesh. Spirit of judgmentalism is destructive with regards to our relationship with God. It's destructive with regards to our relationships with other people. And it's worth mentioning that both of those destructive relationships also indicate a total lack of self-awareness. If we forgot God, we forgot who we are too. It's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says to those who presumably are in the church, "You hypocrites." Remember that word that Jesus made universally famous, a word used technically for the stage of an actor wearing a mask. And so the idea here is you have a public persona that is hiding who you really are. You hypocrites, take out the log from your eye before you speak into your brother's heart. We're not being honest with ourselves when we pursue the speck in our brother's eye while ignoring our own issues. We suffer from a forgetfulness of God's grace and love, and the grace and love that we are called to extend to others overflows out of the gospel. Judgmentalism is tempting, isn't it? It feeds something that is precious to us, but it's also dangerous. It erupts our relationship between God and ourselves, not just disrupts, but it blows it up. It messes up our relationship with others. It causes us to lack a total self-awareness about who we are. And so how do we move forward? What's the good news for all of us who feed off of that judgmentalism? And we all do. It's a hope that's held out for us in the gospel. What gives us the strength to approach others with love and not judgment? It's not merely don't judge, judge not. It can't be. It's to go back to the gospel again and again in order to remember the only judgment that matters It's to remember that ultimately there is no distinction in and of ourselves. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That our identity cannot be placed on anything less than God's work for us, which secures God's verdict over us. That we are justified not in comparison with others, but by the blood of Jesus. That Jesus bore the penalty we deserve. That he absorbed the wrath of God against sin. That the only one who is just is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only one who has the right to point his finger and say, "You do not make the cut," says, "My kingdom is yours." The gospel heralds the end of judgment for those who place their faith in Christ. Isn't that what you want to live from? How does the gospel apply to where we find our identities? I'll speak to parents right now. I know we're not all parents, but I know parents really struggle with this. How do you know you're doing enough? Bad question. Because it begs the question, what does it actually mean to do enough? The answer is probably not in and of yourself. Will you ever do enough? And so instead, learn to become one who prays in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. There is no word you can give to your kids that will change their hearts. Isn't that a relief? But there's a Spirit who changes hearts. And so rely upon your Spirit. And so lead your kids to the cross. And when they sin, lead them back to the cross. Repent of your desire for control and your demands for the answer. How about your identity as employees? We've all been there, right? I got a lazy coworker. I got coworkers with bad attitudes. I got lazy coworkers with bad attitudes. And they keep getting the better job opportunities and they keep getting the promotions. And whenever we talk about what it means to be a good employee as a follower of Christ, it always is so tepid. It's always so moralistic. It's always, well, don't join in the crude jokes. Fair enough. Don't join in the crude jokes. Work your hardest. But how about this? How about looking for empathy in your coworkers? Seeing them as a fellow sinner who is in need of God's grace. And then to remember, wait a second, my life is saturated with that grace. Let me find my joy there. How about your identity as a Christian? This is where it gets tricky. How do we become a community of grace, seeking the good in the lives of one another? If you've been a Christian for more than a couple of minutes, you know the church can be an unsafe place. It can be, wait for it, judgmental. Taps into everything, doesn't it? How early or late you are to the service. What kind of car you drive, how your money is spent, what kind of parenting decisions, school choices you make. Some churches say you're condemned if you drink alcohol. Other churches say we view with suspicion anyone who doesn't drink alcohol. Some of us are so concerned that the gospel is clear that we judge you for not being clear on the gospel. Lord, have mercy. I'm sure you could think through examples in your own lives of how you have been that person judged in the pews. And if you're honest, you can also think about that time that you were the one doing the judging. And so why do we keep plugging along? I don't think the right answer is because you're supposed to. We don't do a lot of things we're supposed to do. It's because Jesus is better. It's because we know what it's like to find our identities in God's judgment of us and in Christ. That's good news. It's to find our escape from the bondage of judgmentalism and the freedom of the cross. It's to grieve for those who claim to know and follow Jesus, and yet we can basically perceive the shackles around their hearts as they relate to others from a place of guilt and shame, which also means, tragically, that they also relate to God from a place of guilt and shame. And if that's you this morning, don't do that. Your sins go deeper than you can imagine in a million years, and God's grace goes deeper still. Would you live from that identity? You are weaker and more fragile than you can imagine. And that's exactly where God wants you, so that he can reveal to you his strength. How about the church's relationship to broader culture? Where do you find your identity in a world that wants to nail you down in order to judge you? It's true of everyone. It's true of a human experience. It's particularly true of Christians in this day and age to some extent. Well, it's to be a voice that offers that gift of grace to a world of condemnation. But what about the truth? See, Jesus gives us a little bit of a hint, doesn't he? Don't be a hypocrite. Take the log out of your eye first, and then you can see clearly. Did the hardware store owner identify his own sexual brokenness and the redemption he found in Jesus as he sought to be salt and light to a world where sexual brokenness is perceived as a good thing? Robert, that's a dumb question. Of course he didn't. But again, before we take our pride in that, we don't do it often either. I believe my job in the world, your job in the world, not just because I'm a pastor, all of our jobs is to call sinners to repentance and faith. But we betray our theology if that means standing in judgment of the world. We betray our theology if we're quick to publish our views of what we perceive to be sin and we never actually share the gospel with unbelievers. The world will reject this message a lot. Jesus tells us that. It lets us rest in God's good and sovereign and just governance of the world. The freedom of forgiveness is the freedom to love the world and approach our neighbors with grace and truth. Grace because we know the healing touch of Jesus. I put that quote in the front of your bulletins from the writer Henry Nouwen. Only wounded healers can heal. It's a great place to start. Grace, because we know the healing touch of Jesus. Truth, because there is actual redemption found at an actual cross and an actual empty tomb. To act as if there is another place to turn other than Jesus is the ultimate act of unloving indifference. It's neither gracious nor truthful. Like a good application of this is to be part of a church. We are imperfect as a church, obviously, you know that. But maybe the most beautiful thing we do as elders is we sit in a circle, oftentimes in my house, and the job we have is to look in each other's eyes and to highlight the logs. I think that's a precious ministry of Jesus' church. We often talk about leading with a limp around here. Maybe to use Jesus' metaphor, we walk around with bandages on our eyes too from a lot of log extractions. Freedom of forgiveness also gives us the freedom to love the world without the illusion of control. This is where Jesus finishes his message. And kind of a weird teaching, a brief teaching. It feels a little bit out of place when he says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." It's a difficult teaching for those of us that are predisposed to judgmentalism, because we're willing to offer to Jesus our suggestion of who the dogs and the pigs are. We can easily feel like we're up for determining who is worthy of the treasure that we have. But friends, Jesus is protective of his disciples. While we shouldn't prejudge the situation, don't force it either. And he's calling us to be discerning. And you can see how a totally undiscerning attitude is naive and would easily result in disaster. But Jesus is also saying something different. He's also saying it doesn't help the person. As much as this is about discernment and protection, which I think it is, it's also about control and manipulation. As if the dogs and pigs can't digest what you're giving them, so eventually they turn on you. At the end of the day, Jesus is bringing us to see what it means to live according to his kingdom. A kingdom that is ours already in some sense. It hasn't arrived in full. It will one day be fully realized. But even now, we start to live according to that reality. And so he's pressing us to see those things that isolate us from that goodness and power of his kingdom. And he nails us with one of the most common things we experience. Judgmentalism. It's tempting because it feels good. To use religious language, it justifies us. It's dangerous because it comes from a place that forgets who God is and who others are, and it results in a total lack of self-awareness, and yet there is hope in the gospel. There's hope in the gospel that brings us to see the judgment of God in Christ for us. There's hope in living out the freedom that we have as those who know what it is to be blessed because we have been forgiven. Let us pray.